So we are really excited, and I also want you to know that if you are new or visiting, you've picked a really good time to be here, because right about this time, every year, we spend a few weeks reinvestigating, re-looking at what is it that the scriptures call the church to be, and how do we want to live that out in the year ahead? You've dropped into the middle of a little bit of self-reflection from 1 Peter 2. So two Sundays ago, we looked at what it means to be a Christ-centered community, the kind of place where Jesus is held high, and Jesus is held highest of all. And last week, in his really fabulous teaching, Mike helped us to think through what it means to be a word-centered community, a community that is committed to the scriptures, that will go back to the Bible over and over as our foundation, as our authority in life. He reminded us and called us to be people who crave the word, who know the word, and who live the word. And I want to say, if you missed either one of those teachings, I encourage you, go back and listen either through the app or listen online, help get you oriented to this overall teaching series. Well, like Paige already said, I'm really excited the first through fourth graders are in. First through fourth graders, where are you? Can you make some noise? Whoa. So I can differentiate adult hand clapping and child hand clapping. But thank you for answering on behalf of your children. It's, appreciate you. But here's the thing, kids, I'm going to need you. I'm going to need you for the next couple of minutes because we're going to do a thing, and your participation is going to be key to making it work. So here's how it's going to work. Kids, I'm going to show you in a moment a picture on the screen, a picture from a Disney movie, and you need to tell the adults in the room who's in the picture. Okay? Can you do that? These are really straightforward instructions. Kids, we good? I'm going to show you a picture, and I want you to tell the people in the room who's in the picture. Lynn, would you put the first picture up for me, please? No, mumbles aren't going to work. Who is that? Woody and Buzz Lightyear. Yeah, Woody and Buzz Lightyear. Now, here's the follow-up question. This one's kind of a tough one. Kids, what makes them different from one another? How are they different from one another? Somebody tell me. What's one thing? Okay. That's tremendous. And I was expecting like one of them has a pull string and one has a laser. One's a cowboy. One's a space ranger. And he's like, dude, look, one's fat and one's skinny, all right? So, you know what? That's great because I want to show you another picture and you can just use the same answer. Who are these people right here? Who's that? You can't script this stuff. I just want you to know. That one's even fatter and the other one's even skinnier, this child says. That, you know what? We should just pray and go home. That is true. We've covered it all. So this is Moana and Maui and from the Disney movie Moana. And yeah, and you can see, right? They are really different from one another in some really noticeable ways. Tattoos could have been said, but it didn't. And so I show you these because today we are going to be talking about being a contrast community. I want you to see a definition of the word contrast. The word contrast means a person or thing showing notable differences when compared with another. A person or thing showing notable differences when compared with one another. Just like you look at Woody and Buzz and you see noticeable differences. Or you look at Moana and Maui and you see noticeable differences. Well, believe it or not, those pictures are relevant to our investigation of 1 Peter. This increasingly familiar passage that we've looked at each of the last 2 weeks, we're going to look at again today, and we're going to look at it by holding it up kind of like a diamond and turning it a little bit to see it from a slightly different angle. So, is your Bible open to 1 Peter 2? If so, and if you are able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor, as to the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may have a seat. Well, as I mentioned, today we are going to consider what it means to be a contrast community. And remember our definition for contrast: a person or thing showing notable differences when compared with another. In this passage, Peter issues some pretty clear calls to his readers, both in the first century and today, to live in a way that shows notable differences from those who do not belong to the family of God by faith in Christ. This passage is filled with some pretty strong language, not the kind of strong language that earned me a trip to the corner of the living room with a bar of soap in my mouth as a kid. It's true, it happened. Not as often as it should have, but it happened. But the kind of strong language that begins verse 9, like this phrase, but you. The term but is known as a coordinating conjunction. It's a word that ties two parts of a sentence or a paragraph together. And in this case, the word but serves to distinguish what follows in verse 9 from what has come before, most immediately in verses 7 and 8. And it's one of the most important words in the whole chapter. Now, one of your lead pastors, I won't tell you exactly which one, but his name rhymes with Wyke Milbanks, he once said that he longed to preach a sermon series on the big butts of the Bible, which is something I would never say because our first and fourth graders are in here today. Though I need you to know that if that series were to come true, if his dreams were fulfilled, 1 Peter 2:9 would have to be on the list. Because in the verses that come just before this, Peter has highlighted those who have not believed in Jesus, those who have not made him the foundation and the Lord of their lives. They've rejected him. They disobey and stumble in Peter's language. Peter paints a really sad scene. He describes those who have completely missed the significance of the Messiah's arrival. And it's against this backdrop that Peter says to his readers, "But you." But you. And then he goes on to describe the believers in Jesus with some of the most powerful images of new identity that are found anywhere in the New Testament. Would you look at verse 9? "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." As Mike showed us last week, each of these has an Old Testament origin and an Old Testament reference. And through very specific language and very specific allusions, Peter insists that because of Christ, the New Testament people of God are part of the one redemptive story that began when God placed the calling on the life of a man named Abram way back in Genesis 12. And I want to take a look at each of these identity markers for just a couple of moments. The first is this: chosen people. This was one of the primary identifiers of Old Testament Israel. It's not uncommon to read in the Old Testament scriptures about the chosen identity. The people of Israel were very, very aware that they had been chosen by God. But sadly, this identifier often resulted in pride rather than in gratitude and humility. We see that play out in the Old Testament prophets in particular. And yet, in both the story of Israel and the story of the church, the point of God's choosing has always been to highlight God's grace above all else. So, for example, we see this in Deuteronomy 7. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." God's message to his people was, look, if you are starting to take credit in yourselves for being chosen, you've misunderstood. It's not because of anything that was intrinsic to who you are, but everything that's intrinsic to who God is. A God who, out of love, chose a people who were lowly in the eyes of everyone around them. And if you think, oh man, that's a really cool theme for the story of Israel, well, if you are a part of the family of God by faith in Christ, that's our story too. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2: "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." No matter the setting, God's people exist to tell a humble story of sinners who, because of God's love and transformative grace, know what it is to be a chosen people. Chosen not because of what we bring to the table, but chosen because of Christ and God's choosing love. Peter begins by saying, "You are a chosen people." And then he goes on and says, "You are a royal priesthood." Now, we don't have great parallels in our culture to capture the significance and the magnificence of this, but commentator Scott McKnight is helpful. He puts it this way: to call all members of the new family of God a royal priesthood meant, one, to wipe away any sense of physical lineage and heritage, and two, to grant to these same people the highest statuses that one could imagine in Judaism: kings and priests. Simply put, this combination puts believers on the highest possible plane that most of Peter's audience could have imagined. Peter says, "You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood." And then he says, "You are a holy nation." And I want to camp on this one for just a couple of minutes. If you were to take the time this afternoon to read through all of 1 Peter, which you could do fairly easily, it's not that long of a book. But if you were to do that, you would notice pretty quickly and see pretty readily that holiness is a major theme in the book. It comes up over and over. I want to show you probably the most obvious example of that from 1 Peter chapter 1, kind of early in the book. Peter says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, the term holy, it simply means set apart or distinct. And I want to say that sometimes holiness gets a bad rap. And to be fair, some of the ways that folks like me have sometimes described holiness make it sound like nothing more than a synonym for boredom. And so I get that. I get where that bad rap comes from. But I want to say, imagining holiness as mere avoidance of sin, well, it's an incomplete understanding. Because holiness is actually an invitation to something rich and deep. Derek Tidwell puts it this way: to be holy is to have the image of God given to us at creation restored in us. It is therefore to be truly human and truly Christ-like. Holy living gives us our only opportunity to be our truest selves. And to imagine holiness as mere limitation is to miss a vital aspect of its allure and that invitation from God that says, be holy because I am holy. Be set apart because I am set apart. Live as you are, a holy nation. And that word nation matters. Peter says here, you are not, he doesn't say holy individuals, he says holy nation. And this is one of the strongest contrasts in the chapter and one that we might read right past. So remember that Peter is writing to a people who are spread throughout and persecuted by the Roman Empire. But here comes Peter saying, actually, you belong to a very different nation, a nation marked by something very unique. With two simple Greek words, ethnos hagion, Peter reminds them of where their true citizenship lies. And being the subversive that he is, he says it's not in Rome. Instead, the people of God have become a set-apart community that transcends political boundaries. A set-apart community that has pledged allegiance not to Caesar, but to the one who is enthroned above the nations of the earth. And it's this very posture that freed them to live for greater holiness, even when doing so meant earning the scorn of those around them, those who could imagine no greater identity than that of Roman citizen. Well, Peter says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And then he concludes his list with perhaps the most potent identity of them all. He says, you are God's special possession. A few moments ago, I showed you a picture of Buzz and Woody. And if you've watched the Toy Story movies, you know that as soon as Andy, the boy in the movie, gets a new toy, he turns that toy upside down and he takes a Sharpie and he writes something on the toy's foot. What does he write? Andy. He writes his name. He lays claim to that toy. And that marker there indicates, yeah, you're mine. You belong to me. Should you ever find yourself lost in the world, this is how you come back home. This is how you remember who you are. This is how we get reunited. And until Evil Al from Al's Toy Barn comes along and covers over Woody's boot, all is fine with Andy writing his name on his toy's feet. And don't we all want that? Don't we all want to belong? Don't we all want to know that there is someone out there willing to write their name on our foot, claim us as their own? Well, Peter reminds us that one of the greatest gifts of the gospel is belonging. A belonging that isn't based on our own performance, but on Jesus' finished work of redemption. Friends, the gospel insists that the loving, all-powerful creator, God of the universe, has put his name on people's hearts and did so at a great cost to himself. Think of what this would have meant for Peter's original audience, living in the midst of a world that told them that they were less than nothing, a world that questioned their citizenship and even their value, a world that mocked them as those who followed a leader who had been executed as a criminal. And Peter comes along and says, you are God's special possession, even when it may not feel like it right now. Peter says, but you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. He powerfully reminds them who they are, but he doesn't stop with reminding them who they are. He goes on to remind them where they live, and he says this God has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I grew up in Northern California, and I will never forget, I was probably in college, the first time I went and visited a place called Mercer Caverns, and was part of a tour group that was going down into these caverns, following our guide, and we got down to this landing point, and when she clicked off the headlamp on her helmet, it was the darkest place I've ever been. It was unsettlingly dark, the kind where you put your hand in front of your face and your brain has to tell you that it's there because your eyes can't confirm it. It was so unsettling, so uncomfortable. So imagine the moment when she clicked that headlamp back on, I thought, oh, there was a calm that settled over me. And here, Peter depicts the journey of the people of God a little bit like coming out of that kind of darkness. Throughout Scripture, life apart from the way of God is often described as walking in darkness. And so appropriately, one of the ways that redemption is described, that God's plan of salvation is described, is to be freed from the terror of walking in darkness and to be brought into the freedom and joy of walking in the light. So you see this, for example, in the prophets like Isaiah 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. We see this from the earliest Christian communities and earliest Christian leaders like the Apostle Paul, who writes this in Colossians 1, "Give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We even see this kind of language on the lips of Jesus himself. A great example from John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We need to grab a hold of this truth if we have any hope of living out our new identity. Friends, since the garden, God's great enemy has been whispering the same lie to human hearts. God isn't for you. He's holding out on you. He's actually only looking out for himself, and you'll be only happy if you do the same thing. This lie really easily finds its way into my heart and perhaps yours too. And yet Peter's message to a people under pressure and enduring suffering and persecution is exactly the opposite. God alone can offer you the joy and freedom of walking in the light, of finding your satisfaction and your identity and being set apart, chosen, and dearly loved. Peter calls these people who are living on the margins, living on the ragged edge of faith, where faith is so costly that day by day they had to be asking, "Do we matter? Does God see?" And Peter says, You not only matter to God, he has called you into freedom. But then Peter warns his readers not to confuse joy and freedom with ease. So I want to look briefly at one last phrase: foreigners and exiles. All right, quick survey. Raise your hand if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you felt out of place, felt like you didn't fit in. Okay, wait, okay, so keep your hands up. Keep your hands up, because here's my follow-up question. Leave your hand up if that was a comfortable situation for you to be in, if you liked being out of place. Two of you, I want you to tell me more later. So you're like, I love it. Bring on discomfort. That's my jam. I think most of us, far more of us, feel like we're wired for belonging. We actually don't really want to stand out for all the wrong reasons. We're wired for community. We're wired to have a place that we feel like we fit. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. Thank you. The nine did not respond to that with appreciation. You are my favorite service today. In verse 11, Peter uses these two terms, foreigners and exiles, that remind his audience that we aren't likely to find our place of belonging here. Now, these aren't difficult terms to understand, especially in an age like ours, where ease of travel and technological connection have made it really easy to access other cultures. I was talking recently to a college student who's preparing to go study abroad, and she mentioned that part of what she's been doing is doing kind of some deep research on the fashion in her host country, because her primary objective, she said, "I don't want to spend the next number of months looking like a tourist. right? You don't want to look out of place. She didn't want to stick out like she didn't belong. So I'm assuming she's not going to be taking her court classics from Costco and her cargo shorts, which would be great. If you don't know what those are, you must not, because you didn't laugh. So we'll talk about it later. I have a picture from Italy that we'll explain. So I want to say, while this impulse makes a lot of sense for us as we navigate life, and it makes a lot of sense even when we think about traveling, like, hey, how do I not stand out? Spiritually speaking, Peter insists that those who have come to Jesus now live by allegiance to a king and by the norms of a new kingdom that's actually bound to heighten the sense of contrast rather than ease it. Peter goes even further than this in chapter 4 of this very letter. He says this: "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." Peter's essentially saying, hey, let's talk about the contrast. That maybe was how you used to live, but that's not you anymore. You can't live that way. In fact, you can so not live that way that the people around you are surprised. The people around you might even heap abuse on you. And this is consistent with one of the major themes of 1 Peter. Karen Jobes helps highlight it. She says this: 1 Peter challenges Christians to re-examine our acceptance of society's norms and to be willing to suffer the alienation of being a visiting foreigner in our own culture, wherever its values conflict with those of Christ. I love that phrase, a visiting foreigner in our own culture, wherever its values conflict with those of Christ. For over 40 years, Santa Barbara Community Church has sought to be a place for foreigners and exiles to come together, to remind ourselves of our true identities and our true citizenship as fuel for a life that offers both the joyful freedom of walking in the light and the constant discomfort of being far from home. We remember and remind each other to live Christ-centered and word-centered lives. We remember and remind each other who we were and who we now are. We remember and remind each other where we used to live and where we now have the privilege to walk. We remember and remind each other to pursue faithfulness to Jesus even when it makes us strangers. We remember and remind each other because the ways of the kingdom of God do not look like the ways of the kingdoms of the world, and our hearts are prone to forget. Now, to be certain, for over 40 years, we haven't always lived out our new identities perfectly. This is true for us as individuals. It's also true for us corporately. At times, this community of the beloved has adopted ways of living and leading that have indulged the character of the empire over the character of the kingdom. We have indulged in ways of living and leading that have minimized the contrast in places where it should have been more pronounced. We have cultivated things in our hearts individually and collectively that are not consistent with a redemption story that insists that our salvation is based solely on the grace of God for sinners. A God who delights to meet the weak with his strength, to meet the broken with his wholeness, and to turn rebels into his children. Peter, in a message to people who are suffering for their faith, for whom faith every single day seemed costly, comes along and says, I want to remind you of who you are. And I want to remind you of where you have the privilege to live. And I want to remind you that because of those two things, this will not always feel like home. But faithfulness to Jesus is worth it. So I want to give us a couple of moments in silence before we come back, and I'm going to close us up and bring us to the Lord's table. In those moments of silence, I want to ask you, what is the Spirit stirring in you? Maybe it's one of these identity markers that you need the Spirit to drive deeper into your heart. Maybe it is this sense of what it means to be God's special possession, or to live as a holy person, or to live as one who's been called out of darkness into God's wonderful light. Or maybe it's something about being a foreigner, an exile, that you need to embrace rather than run away from. I don't know what the Spirit wants to prompt for you and in you from this passage, but he does. And so let's ask him in a moment of silence. Friends, precisely because we can see clearly how we haven't always lived out the calling to be a contrast community as well as we ought to have, we confess again that we both individually and collectively are debtors to grace. We confess that we are the recipients of a grace that both forgives and transforms increasingly into faithful foreigners, into a contrast community that declares the praises of a God who takes broken things and makes them new. That's the posture we bring to this table week by week. When we approach this table, those of us who belong to the family of God by faith in Jesus, we tell a story of the grace of God that led Jesus to willingly submit to a gruesome, painful death on our behalf. And so we take bread and we remind ourselves that Jesus' body was pierced. And we dip it in wine and we remind ourselves that Jesus' blood was shed. And this happened not only so that we could be forgiven, but so that we could be renewed, so that we could be freed to live out our new identity. Friends, I want you to hear one more time the words that end 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It's those wounds that we remember when we come to this table. And I invite you, if you are part of the family of God by faith in the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection, and the reign of Jesus, come and tell that story through this act of worship. There'll be prayer teams on either side. They would love to pray with you about anything at all as we continue in our worship together.